You've got a Bible with you, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I'm beginning to read at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
But I'm only going to look at that passage quite briefly tonight, because it's quite a personal passage. And there's not really a lot you can say about it. But what I want to do is to go through the letter again with you. It's a tightly argued letter. And when you're going through a letter like Galatians, we need just to keep reminding ourselves of the big picture before we look at the details again and again. So I want to give you the big picture again of Galatians tonight. Luther said, we were looking at Luther on Wednesday night, Luther said that you have to beat the doctrine of justification by faith into people's heads continually. And that's why I want to just survey briefly, give you a bird's eye view again of the argument in Galatians. Once again, beat it into your head and into my head. Beat it into my head continually. Paul visited the churches of Galatia on his first missionary journey, probably. They're in what we now call southeastern Turkey. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And he preached the gospel in the synagogues of the main towns. And in every case, he got a poor response from the Jewish people who heard the gospel in the synagogues. And he got a much more positive response from the non-Jewish people in the synagogues. You might think, well, what on earth were non-Jewish people doing in the synagogues? Well, around the synagogues in the Mediterranean world there were Gentiles known as God-fearers. You can read about some of them in the book of Acts. One of them was Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who actually spent some of his own money on building a synagogue. Or was that the other Roman centurion in the Gospels? Yes, it was the other centurion in the Gospels whose servant Jesus healed. He actually spent some money building a synagogue for the Jewish people. And he was a Gentile. The Ethiopian, he'd made the journey from Sudan, what we would call northern Sudan today, not modern Ethiopia. He'd made the journey to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. That took some doing. He was a Gentile. But he had attached himself loosely to the Jewish religion. There were Gentiles who were tired of paganism, tired of idol worship. They were attracted to the idea of one God. And they were attached loosely to the Jewish synagogues. But they stopped short of full conversion to Judaism. They stopped short of circumcision. They stopped short of eating, observing the Jewish food laws and adopting the Jewish calendar. But they were very interested in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it was from among these people that many of the first Christian converts came. So Paul arrived in these Galatian towns, and he announced the good news that the God of Israel had fulfilled his promise, and he had sent Israel, the Saviour and the King, through whom all the world was going to be blessed. His name was Jesus, of course. And he invited Jews to believe in this promised King, this promised Saviour, and be blessed. And he invited Gentiles also to believe in this promised Jewish Saviour and King and be blessed along with the Jews. And those Gentiles who believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus, Paul received into full membership of the people of God. Without insisting on them becoming Jews, without insisting on them being circumcised or giving up their bacon butties or whatever. Now these churches in these Galatian towns that Paul had established a few, not that long earlier, had been visited by some conservative Christian Jews. We'll call them Christians. Paul might have questioned whether they were Christians. I think he would have questioned whether they were Christians, but they would have claimed to have been Christians, but they were also conservative Jews from Jerusalem. And these folk argued that in order to be blessed by God and accepted into Israel, the people of God, these Gentiles, yes, of course they must believe in Jesus, the Messiah, but that wasn't enough. To be fully blessed by God, they also had to observe the law of Moses. They had to be circumcised. They had to observe the Jewish food laws. They had to observe the Jewish calendar and all the rest of it. And these Jewish Christians, these very conservative Jewish Christians, even managed to influence none other than Peter himself, Simon Peter himself, when they visited Antioch once when he was also there. And Peter, along, says Paul, with even Barnabas, Galatians chapter 2, they are drawn back from eating with Gentile Christians in the church when that church had been visited by these very strict Jewish Christians. And Peter, no less, and even Barnabas are drawn back from eating with Gentile Christians, even though they were in the same church. And now it looked as if the churches that Paul had planted in Galatia were going to put themselves under the law of Moses as well as under Jesus Christ. And this letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, which I am thoroughly enjoying preaching through. I was hoping for a few smiles there. You know, something like, yeah, we're enjoying it as well, but maybe that's too much to ask. I'm really enjoying it. Galatians is really doing me a world of good. That's fine, as long as I'm enjoying it. This letter of Galatians is Paul's response to this situation in Galatia. And he is astonished, chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. It isn't a gospel at all, he says. Has somebody, chapter 3, verse 1, bewitched you? Have you come under some kind of strange spell? Who has bewitched you? Chapter 3, verse 1. It's either Christ who saves sinners and brings sinners into the blessing of God, or it's the law that saves sinners and brings sinners into the blessing of God. It can't be both, says Paul. We either put our faith in what Jesus has done completely, or what we have done, or what we're going to do, or what we will do. It can't be both. It either ultimately depends on Jesus, or it ultimately depends on us. It can't be both. Excuse me, and the good news is that it depends completely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's why Paul had plastered up before their eyes, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus as crucified. I posted up before your eyes, Jesus as crucified. You couldn't miss it. It was the only thing I had to tell you. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the life I now live, says Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I live my life now. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why, he says, this is how Abraham, the father of the whole of the people of Israel, the patriarch, our father Abraham, this is how he was put right with God. Read Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, he says. In Genesis 15, 6, it says that Abraham was counted as righteous. He believed God, and because he believed God, he was counted as righteous. What exactly did he believe? Well, he believed, if you read Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and other passages in Genesis, he believed in a promise from God, a gracious promise that he was going to bless all the nations through his seed or his offspring. And that promise, says Paul, was about Jesus. He is the offspring of Abraham. So God promised that he was going to bless the world through Jesus. And Abraham believed that promise. And because he believed that promise about Jesus, he was put right with God. So how are you put right with God? By believing in a promise from God about Jesus. That's how sinners are saved. That's how they were saved 2,000 years earlier in the days of Abraham, says Paul. Even though Jesus hadn't come yet. God knew he was coming. And when Abraham believed that promise about Jesus, God accepted him as righteous. And he wasn't circumcised. He wasn't circumcised for another 14 years, not until Genesis chapter 17. And the law of Moses wasn't thought of. It wouldn't come for another 400 years. So Abraham was put right with God when he was a Gentile. The first Jew was put right with God when he was a Gentile. Uncircumcised, knowing nothing about the law of Moses, and he was put right with God by grace, by believing in a promise about Jesus. That's how people are saved, says Paul. That's how even Abraham was saved. That's how people are blessed. Okay, so what's the point, what's the purpose of the law of Moses then? Why did God give us the law of Moses? Why did God give Israel the law of Moses? Well, He certainly never intended the law of Moses to cancel that gracious promise to bless the world through Jesus Christ. That was a promise. That was unalterable. That was a covenant, no less. It was a legally binding contract. Nothing could ever change that, says Paul. So why did God give the law? Well, it served a number of useful purposes, says Paul, while Israel was waiting to be blessed through Jesus Christ. The law served a number of useful purposes. It taught them the basics. It taught them the elements. That's the word that Paul uses. It was elementary school for Israel. It taught them the basics of right and wrong. It gave them simple pictures foreshadowing what Jesus was going to do when he came. It made Jews different and distinct from everybody else. It was important that God had a special people who knew about him, who knew there was only one God, who knew he was holy, who knew he was righteous, who knew he'd made these promises to bless the world through Jesus, who were expecting the Messiah to come. It was important that there was a nation in the world that knew all about that, because when he came, they would be the first Christians and they would be the first missionaries into the Gentile world. So it was important that there was a special people until Jesus came who knew the basics and who were different from everybody else. And the law made them different from everybody else, especially those things that marked Jews out obviously as different, like circumcision on the eighth day, like those food laws, which made it very difficult to socialize with Gentiles because you had to eat completely different stuff. And like that Sabbath law, which made it very difficult to go into business with Jewish people, because every seventh day they just wouldn't do anything. So, the Jewish law, the law of Moses, made it difficult to do business with, to be in partnership in business with a Jewish person, or to socialize with a Jewish person. It kept them separate and distinct. And Paul, if you remember, in this letter, uses the picture of the pedagogue. Remember what the pedagogue was? Who the pedagogue was? The pedagogue was the tutor, the guardian, the custodian, who was charged with the task of directing and disciplining a Roman boy until he came of age. And is usually pictured in pictures on walls that have been discovered with a cane in his hand. The custodian, the pedagogue, the man who the father entrusted with the discipline of his son until he came of age. And the law, says Paul, was God's custodian, disciplining Israel, directing Israel, until Jesus came. And of course, the law also showed Israel her sin and her failure, and therefore her need of a savior. Far from saving sinners, the law actually made matters worse. If anything, says Paul in Romans, it actually stimulates sinners to sin. It actually gives sin the opportunity to go into action. You could be a sinner, you could have a heart that hated God, but if God didn't have a law, then you'd have no means to express that hatred of God. All the law did, says Paul, or one of the things that the law did, is actually give the sin in our hearts the opportunity to express itself and show itself. It actually stimulates sin into action. It doesn't save sinners at all. And then it condemns sinners for what they've done. The law isn't a blessing. The law isn't God's way of blessing the world. And forgive me if I use that illustration again. I've used it probably for the last six Sunday nights, but it doesn't matter. The bill and the bankrupt. If you're a bankrupt and you get your bills through the letterbox, you don't say, oh, great, another bill. What a blessing. I love bills. What a blessing bills are. You don't say that, do you, if you're a bankrupt? You don't even say that if you're not a bankrupt. Nobody ever says that about bills, but if you're a bankrupt, you certainly never say that about bills. When you get a bill, if you're bankrupt, you say, oh, no, not another bill. Not another debt to pay. What a mess I'm in. I need help. That's why God gave the law, said Paul. Not to make people proud. Not as a means for people to save themselves. But to show people how much they needed to be saved. And to show them how much they needed the Savior who was coming. That's why God gave the law, to be our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ, to drive us to Christ. The law only brings blessing on those who obey it. If you don't obey it, it's a curse, says Paul. And now God has sent Jesus with the blessing. How does the blessing come? Jesus brings the blessing by removing the curse. How did he remove the curse? By becoming a curse for us. Jesus, the Son of God, became the cursed one on behalf of all sinners. He bore the curse. He took the curse. He absorbed in himself on the cross of Calvary. The cursed one. Cursed by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus took the blame. We've just been singing about it. For all our sins. And he bore the curse for us. That's how he brings us the blessing. By taking away the curse. By removing the curse. By paying the debt. Paying the debts we owe. And God raised him from the dead to show that the debt has been paid, that justice has been satisfied, and that now there is new life, there is blessing. It's begun. And it's begun because Jesus has died. And those who believe, says Paul, become the sons of God. Jesus took their status. Jesus took our status. He took the status of a sinner so that we sinners can take the status of a son. That's what happened on the cross. The Son of Man was treated as if he was... The Son of God was treated as if he was a son of man, a sinner. So that we sons of men can be treated as if we were sons of God. So that we have as much right to talk to God in prayer as Jesus did. God loves you, if you're a Christian, as much as he loves his beloved son. You remember how he said to Jesus on the in the River Jordan, "You are my beloved son." Well, he says that to you tonight. If you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he says to you tonight, "You are my beloved son." What does it mean to be a son? It means to be assured of his love by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The same Spirit that the Son had and has. So that we participate in the Son's fellowship with his Father through the Holy Spirit. Did you hear that? We participate in the Son's fellowship with his Father through the indwelling Spirit of his Son. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be assured of the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And if the blessing depended on the law to the slightest degree, you couldn't have that assurance. It would be impossible. If it depends on God's grace, if it depends on Christ's work, then we can be sure that God loves us and we can cry, "Abba, Father," through the Holy Spirit. And our whole motivation for living our lives changes. Jesus, the Son, loved the Father because he knew the Father loved him. And he delighted to please the Father. And he delighted to do the Father's will. And he always did those things that pleased the Father. And that's how a Christian lives his life now. Like Jesus did. Not like a slave who has to obey a law, who will be punished if he doesn't obey this law. A Christian lives his life now like a beloved son who loves to please his father. That's the gospel according to Galatians. It's all right, isn't it? That's the gospel according to Galatians. And the main points of the section that Alec has just read is to remind us again how astonishingly quickly the Galatians had moved away from this gospel. Paul has already said earlier in the letter that he is astonished how quickly this has happened. And as we've seen, he actually says, has somebody bewitched you or something? Has somebody cast a spell on you? I can't believe that this is happening. Why would anyone go back to the law? Why would anybody go back from sonship to slavery? From adulthood to childhood? You were slaves before you became Christians, says Paul. You were slaves before you became Christian. Verse 8, formerly when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. The Jews were slaves to their law. The Gentiles were slaves to their superstitions and their idols and the demands that they made upon them. All religion without Christ, without grace, is slavery. All religion without grace, without Christ, is slavery. It's either grace or it's slavery. We were looking at Martin Luther on Sunday night. And it was a Christian form of slavery. He was this monk. And he determined that he was going to be a good monk. And he was going to keep the rule of the monastery. And he fasted and he prayed. And on cold nights, he wouldn't put his blankets on his bed. And he punished his body. And he spent hours confessing his sin to the confessor, the priest to whom he confessed his sin. Sometimes 6 hours at a time. Because the more he confessed, the more he remembered that he needed to confess. And what about those sins that he'd forgotten about? And what about those sins that he hadn't even realized they were sins? And what about those good things that he did, that he was proud about? So that even those good things were tainted by sin. So he really ought to confess them as well. I mean, if you're saved by confessing, then, you know, you've got to confess all day, every day, all the time. Because it's not just that this act or that act is sinful. It's that I am sinful. My heart is sinful. Everything I do, to a greater or lesser extent, is tainted by sin. And therefore, if I've got to confess, then I'll never stop confessing. Slavery. And on Halloween, 1517. No, it wasn't on Halloween, 1517. That was when he nailed his 95 points for discussion to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Before that, I don't know the date. I don't think anybody knows the exact date. But before that, Martin Luther came into an experience of becoming a son instead of a slave. And remember, that's how John Wesley described his conversion. Before his conversion, John Wesley visited the sick, read his Bible, fasted, prayed, started the First Christian Union at Oxford University, the Holy Club, where they encouraged each other to do these things. Went off as a missionary to Georgia in America, which is, in those days, was part of the English, part of the British Empire. Spent 2 years as a missionary there. All before he was converted. All before he became a Christian. He was a clergyman before he became a Christian. It was slavery, sir. And then on May the 24th, 1738, at about 8:45 in the evening, I felt my heart strangely warmed within. I felt that Christ had died for my sins, even mine. And I was delivered from the law of sin and death. I became a son instead of a slave. That's what it means to be a Christian. Because Jesus took the status of a sinner, he gives us the status of a son and makes us free. If it depended on our works, then we would never know that we'd done enough. We would never know that we'd done well enough. We have got to give Jesus the whole burden of our salvation. We mustn't take anything of the burden of our salvation upon ourselves. He's got to bear it all. You've got to give him the lot. Or nothing. If any of it depends on you, if any of the burden depends on you, you won't be able to bear it. You've got to give him it all to bear. He's got to pay the whole debt. And in this section, notice how the anger and the indignation of chapter 1 earlier in the letter changes into sorrow and disappointment. Verse 11, I fear for you. I fear for you. That somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Verse 12, I plead with you. He reminds them how they treated him when they first heard the gospel from him. He'd been ill. It would be lovely to know a little bit more about all this, but he tells us that he'd been ill, and that was why he preached the gospel to them. Presumably, he hadn't been able to move on where he'd been intending to go, and he'd been held up because of his illness, whatever that illness was, but it was an illness that could have been potentially a real burden to them, he said. But instead of seeing him as a burden and a bit of a nuisance, they welcomed him when he preached the gospel to them, he says, like an angel of God. You welcomed me, verse 14. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. That's what you thought of me when you first heard this gospel from my lips. You welcomed me as if I was an angel from God, or as if I was Christ Jesus himself. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, he said. That may indicate that the illness was something to do with his eyes. It might not. We don't know. We can't be sure about that. It's pure speculation. He may just have been saying, you'd have done anything for me. You'd have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's what you thought of me when you first heard the gospel from my lips. What's happened, he said? What's gone wrong? Why are you now treating me as if I'm your enemy? Someone has obviously turned you against me. Someone is zealous that you become their convert instead of mine. They want to win you over. And look at verse 19, which shows us Paul's heart. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Bringing people to conversion, says Paul, and bringing them to maturity in Christ is like giving birth. It hurts. Elsewhere, Paul describes himself as the father of the people he leads to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You've got many, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you've got many, I'll get it right. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, I wonder if that's the same word pedagogue as in Galatians. I'm not sure. I'll have to check that out. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. And then in 1 Thessalonians he talks about himself as the father of the new Thessalonian Christians. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And when he writes to Timothy, over and over again, he calls him my son, my son. And he calls him that because he led Timothy to Christ. He led Timothy to Christ. Here, he calls himself their mother. And the difference between being a father and being a mother is that being a mother hurts. It's hard. I remember the birth of both my children. I was present at the birth of both my children. I never felt a thing. All I had to do was hold her hand and read a book. No, I'm jesting. I did actually have a book with me on the second birth because it took about 8 hours. So, a bit boring. So, I did have a book with me for a bit. Not all the time. Motherhood hurts. And Paul says, bringing you lot to conversion and bringing you to maturity in Christ, it hurts. It's hard. Especially when I thought we were there, and it turns out that we're not. How I wish. Back to Galatians. How I wish. Verse 20. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. I don't like talking to you like this. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone. Because I'm perplexed. I'm perplexed about you. I can't understand what's going on. The gospel is the most wonderful thing imaginable. I hope you've understood that this evening. The gospel is the most wonderful thing imaginable. But such is the pride, such is the sinfulness of the human heart, and such is the deceitfulness of the devil, that even if we seem to have received it enthusiastically, we can be so very easily removed from the gospel. And it can happen very quickly. It can happen very quickly. The human heart is hardwired for self-salvation. It doesn't take much for us to move from the Saviour to the self, from grace to works, from the promise to the law, from freedom to slavery, from the blessing to the cursing. Strange, isn't it? But that's what we'll do, unless the gospel isn't constantly beaten into our heads. That's why Luther said what he did. You've got to beat it into their head continually. Because they'll go for anything other than the gospel. Wonderful though the gospel is, as I hope you've seen this evening, wonderful, amazing, astonishingly wonderful though the gospel is, people will go for anything rather than the gospel. Because our hearts are hardwired for self-salvation. We'd rather do it ourselves. And so instead of relying on the Lord Jesus completely and on what he's done for us, we get back to looking at ourselves and relying on ourselves. And that is disastrous. So may God help us all to be grounded in this gospel, both as individuals and as a church. May we never, like the Galatian churches, move from the gospel. Amen.